The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
Mercy and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
From Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Our God and our Father, we are here this morning because of the great power and authority of Jesus Christ. You have exalted your Son so highly because he humbled himself all the way to the point of death on a cross. And so you have given Jesus the name which is above every name and the authority that demands allegiance for every knee to bow. We are here at Christ Church as a few among the billions of the earth to bow our knees and raise our voices and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we worship you now, our Father, in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and with the Holy Spirit, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Why do we sing to God? Why do we sing to God? To list all of the reasons, I would need to use all of my fingers and borrow a few extra hands. But one of the central reasons we sing to God is because God takes pleasure in his people. Listen to Psalm 149. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their bed. Why do we sing to God? Because God takes pleasure in his people. Do you believe that? If you believe that the all-sovereign, the almighty, the all-just God of the universe does not want to destroy you or does not merely tolerate you, but actually takes pleasure in you, then you would sing aloud. You would find some sort of instrument to play it, to pluck, to pound on, to make a lot of noise. Even if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you would still make a joyful noise. Why? Because God takes pleasure in his people, and so we sing. But that does raise a fair question. How can God take pleasure in his people? How can he be pleased with us? Doesn't he know who we are and what we've done even this week? The answer is yes. Yes, and he beautifies his people with salvation. This was accomplished on that ugly Roman cross when Jesus was crucified. So that way, your cheating on the pop quiz would be forgiven. That your snapping at your kids again would be forgiven. That your lust, your anxiety, your laziness, your bitterness, all of these would be forgiven. And Jesus has not only forgiven your sins, but he has then given you his perfect righteousness, the righteousness of the Son, in whom the Father is very well pleased. This is our beautiful salvation, and this is what ought to make you sing. But do you know who has no reason to sing? And it is the self-assured, the arrogant, those who have no needs of God's salvation or his pleasure. So the charge is to sing joyfully, to sing thankfully, to sing loudly, to sing boldly, to sing as those people who God has taken great pleasure in. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our Father, we thank you for your beautiful salvation that you have accomplished through your Son. Jesus took our guilt, our failure, our rags, and you have executed the exact justice upon your own beloved Son. And in return, you have clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus. And now you take pleasure in your people. But instead of praising our Lord, rejoicing at our Maker, and singing to our Savior, we grumble and complain. Our homes are filled with strife instead of kindness. Our bedtime thoughts are filled with anxiety instead of peace. All of this arises from our failure to believe and rest on the gospel, that you take pleasure in your people. Forgive us for this prideful unbelief and ingratitude. We know that one of the weapons that you have given to your people is singing. Your word sung is a powerful two-edged sword to topple your enemies. But we confess that we are content to be unskilled in singing, or to allow this weapon to grow rusty or abandoned in the corner. Father, we pray that you would invigorate our singing, that your kingdom may advance. We know that if we regard sin in our own hearts and our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior. And amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of our Father's forgiveness. Isaiah 6, verse 7 says, "And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Christians, if you have believed the gospel that Jesus was your burning atonement, that he took the red-hot fury of God's wrath, and if you have confessed your sins, looking to Jesus alone as the only one who will take away your sins, then based on this, your sins are forgiven through Christ. Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning, there are three texts. The first is from Leviticus chapter 19, starting at verse 27. These are the words of God. "You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness." Then in 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us understand it. I pray that just as the word is present here with us today, so your spirit would be present with us, teaching, instructing, admonishing us. And we pray that you'd do this because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to present to you today the distinction between a refugee and an apostle. I'm speaking of refugees from the world and apostles from the world. Now, as we seek to live our lives as faithful Christians, informed by the Word of God, we soon discover that it's not exactly a simple process. It's not as though the Spirit gave us a rule book in outline form, fully indexed, with everything covered explicitly. The Lord could have given us an outline rule book. He could have given us a fully indexed rule book, but rather, he gave us laws, histories, principles, stories, poems, and parables, strewn across various ages and cultures of men, strewn over the course of centuries. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. The Bible is a library of books given to us over the course of millennia. So what are we to do with it all? So we're here in year of our Lord, 2019, and you've got a particular ethical problem that comes up, and you love God, and you have been forgiven. You want to do the right thing, but what is the right thing? The world tells you one thing. In fact, the world tells you 17 different things, and then you turn to the church, and you hear 15 different things from the church, and you want to know, what should I do? How am I to live? What choices do I make? What sort of music do I listen to? Is it okay to get a tattoo? Is it okay to wear my hair like this? What constitutes modesty? You know, there are a whole host of things, and the Bible doesn't give us explicit teaching on this. Now, it gives us explicit teaching concerning the circumstances that believers were in 2,000 years ago, or sometimes 3,000 years ago, but what transfers over and what doesn't? So the texts that I read provide us with a good snapshot of the difficulty. Okay? First, consider this. The ancient nation of Israel was told to keep themselves distinct from the pagan nations round about. There were many aspects of this. They were told not to eat blood. They were told not to eat blood. No blood soup, no blood pudding. No, and basically that's, you're not to eat the meat of an animal that's strangled. In our modern practice, we slaughter the animal and then drain the blood, but oftentimes that was not done, and they would eat the blood together with the meat. And then that is repeated in the New Testament, Acts 15:20, where the Gentile believers are told to avoid eating things, to avoid blood. They're told to not use enchantments. In Leviticus 19, don't use enchantments. Well, that's repeated in Galatians 5:20. That's repeated in the New Testament. Or to observe times. That's also repeated in the New Testament in Galatians 4:10. They were not to round the corners of their heads, to which you say, huh? Well, stop rounding the corners of your heads. And photographs of Hasidic Jews, they have ringlets that go down from their temples. They've got the odd hat, and they've got the ringlets that come down from their temples. And those long ringlets are there because they're not rounding the corners of the temples. They're not rounding. They're obeying Leviticus 19, unlike you. They're also told not to trim their beards. You say, what? So that's why they have scraggly beards also. They were not to mutilate their flesh or to get tattoos. See? Because the Lord was their God, they were not to prostitute their daughters, which is repeated in 1 Corinthians 6:9, which would defile the land. And we know, yeah, that would still defile the land. The question is, which things in this list should we obey now, today, and why? Christians obey, generally, you look at the church broadly, Christians obey some things on this list, ignore others, and have arguments about a third category. Okay, we obey some, oh yeah, that's obvious. We disregard others, oh that's obvious, we don't have to do that. And then we have debates about a third category out of this list. Now behind all this, there is a paradigm assumption that divides modern Christians, and that is this. Here's the basic choice. Does the Old Testament apply unless the New Testament says that it doesn't? Or does the Old Testament not apply unless the New Testament says that it does? Okay? That's the basic choice. Does the Old Testament apply unless the New Testament says, no, you don't have to do that anymore? Or does the Old Testament not apply unless the New Testament repeats it? All right, so that's a basic division among Christians. Generally, the Reformed camp has said the Old Testament applies unless the New Testament says that it doesn't. So, for example, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament would apply unless the New Testament had said in the book of Hebrews that we were to stop doing that because Christ died once for all as a sacrifice. So, as a general operating assumption, and I would agree with that default assumption, which is you should not consider the Old Testament the Word of God emeritus, or the Word of God retired now, or the Word of God put out to pasture. The Old Testament is the Word of God, period. And because of progressive revelation, because God was in the process of unfolding the gospel through the ages, there are some things that look different. There are some aspects of our obedience that look different now. So we come before the Lord in weekly worship, just as the Israelites did, but we don't kill an animal. We don't sacrifice an animal when we come to worship. And when we don't kill an animal, we are being obedient by not killing an animal. When we observe but all of the Bible is to be obeyed. So in Corinthians, Paul says that we are to keep the feast. We're to keep the Passover. Do Christians keep Passover? Yes, not by getting rid of physical yeast, but by getting rid of the yeast of malice and wickedness, he says. So this gives you a basic distinction between two different kinds of law. There's creation law and there's redemption law. Creation law is the kind of law that looks the same in every era. Obedience to the law looks the same. When you refrain from adultery, it looks the same 500 BC and 500 AD. When you honor your neighbor's property, when you don't steal your neighbor's donkey, that looks identical to not stealing your neighbor's donkey after Christ rose and ascended. Not stealing a donkey, it looks the same. There are things that constitute obedience, but they look different. Redemption law, our trusting in the blood sacrifice of Christ, looks different as we look back at the sacrifice of Christ. That looks different than a faithful Israelite in the Old Testament sacrificing an animal looking forward to the redemption of Christ. What he does looks different than what we do. All right, so creation law looks the same in every era. Redemption law can be transferred or applied in different ways. Now, these are all difficult issues. They're challenging issues, but they should not, all right, this is, it's very important that we not turn this over to the immature. All right? The Apostle John tells us, that the root of sin is an attitude, that of loving the world. If we are wise, we don't work from a list of prohibited items to the attitude. In other words, if I don't do all these things, then I must be loving. Or if I do all these things, I must be loving. We don't work from the list to the love. But we deal with the attitude, knowing that at some point it necessarily will result in a list. Right? If you love your God, love your Bible, love your wife, love your family, love your neighbor, it's going to result in certain things you do and certain things you don't do. It's going to result in a list. But you can't clean the cup from the outside in. It has to start inside. That's why John says, love not the world. He breaks out what this love of the world looks like, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three things, as it happens, were part of the temptation in the garden. The forbidden fruit was good for food, delightful to the eyes, and able to make one wise, Genesis 3:6. And so we see our first parents were tempted to worldliness. In 1 John, it says, love not the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our first parents were tempted by fruit that looked good, tasted good, and would make them wise, pride of life. So they were tempted, basically, to worldliness, even though there wasn't very much world out there. So, none of this is of the Father, but rather of the world. And the problem with the world is that it is transient, while the one who lives out the will of God lives forever. The world passes away, John says. Now, in Hebrews, as we get to the text in Hebrews, as these are difficult issues, they should not be sorted out by those who have been Christians a year or so. Okay, they should not be sorted out by people who just arrived. These are not problems to be handed over to the 19-year-olds. No offense to the 19-year-olds. It's not your fault that you're 19. God did that, not you. Those who are not yet weaned are unskillful in the word. But those who are mature understand the word and through long practice in sorting out these kinds of issues. Let me read that again. In Hebrews, it says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, those who are mature, even those who by reason of use, practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what we want to do when we're sorting out these issues is we want to turn to those who through long practice in exercising godliness and practicing discernment can can read the bottom line on that eye chart. There are certain ethical issues that not only every Christian knows, but every human being knows. Everybody can see the E on the top of the eye chart. Everybody knows that it's wrong to murder your grandmother for her money. Big E. Don't do, not done. Don't do it. But not everybody can read the bottom line. Right? There are things down there that not, and worse, to complicate things, there are people bustling about in the Christian world pretending to have memorized the bottom line, and they will tell you what it says. But that's not what it says. And this brings up the next big challenge. Let's say you have a teacher and a student, and the teacher gives a long explanation, a thorough explanation of something, and his exposition results in the student saying, "What?" Now, is that a teacher problem or a student problem? The answer is, we don't know. Folly, if it's folly, if the teacher is being foolish, an incompetent teacher, and the student is wise, the teacher is incomprehensible to the student. A foolish teacher is incomprehensible to a wise student. And a wise teacher is also incomprehensible to a foolish student. So the fact that the exchange is finished with what doesn't tell you anything, right? Wisdom is invisible to fools. And folly is opaque to wise people, right? Have you ever seen somebody do something, and it was sort of like the tail end of a redneck joke, what's the last words of a redneck? Here, watch this, or hold my beer, watch this. And you think, how could someone who was 25 years old do that? Right? Let's see if I can jump from a moving car to a motorcycle. Right? Why? Why? Well, because there was a camera running and people were cheering. You say, that makes no sense to me. A wise person would look at that and say, his reasoning process to get to that foolish action, that reasoning process is entirely opaque to me. I don't get it. And the reason you don't get it is because wise people don't understand folly, just as foolish people don't understand wisdom. The fact that somebody isn't understanding it doesn't get you any, that doesn't tell you anything. All right? So it says here, that strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. So wise people, mature people, can see things that foolish people can't. Old Christians can see things that young Christians can't. But God says, wild card, there are old Christians who are not wise Christians, and there are young Christians who are. Yeah, there's a wild card. The psalmist says, I know more than all my teachers because I'm instructed in your law. So there are young people who, Elihu at the end of the book of Job, Elihu comes in and he sees more, he has more insight, I believe, than the three older counselors who are trying to set Job straight. So what do we do about that? Well, back to the Word, and to the testimony. What does the Bible say? Back to the book, back into the book. Now, here's some practice exercises. In this current climate, it is not possible for Christians to go more than 15 yards without encountering some new practice that's commended, urged, or demanded by the world. And it is necessary to deal with the resultant questions from your teenagers. Can I do this? Can I do that? Why not? And if you say no, the next question is obviously going to be, why not? Do you have a reason for this? You can keep life simple for a time by always saying no, for no particular reason, or because I'm the dad. That works till they're five or so. Okay, you can always say no because I'm the dad, but that's actually not a worldview. That's not actually thinking like a Christian. And if you're not thinking like a Christian, you're not teaching your kids to think like Christians. You can't just say no, because that's going to what you're going to do is bring up kids who say no in an uneducated way to their kids, or you're provoking rebellion, and they will say yes for no particular reason, right? So you have blind people groping their way through life, some people saying, no, I'm suspicious, and I have no reason, I just, no. And then you teach your children to follow you in that, or you teach your children to rebel against that, but they don't have any reason for the rebellion either. So you can say no, but that's not a worldview. What about temporary tattoos? What about getting permanent tattoos? What about metal music that sounds like a troop of cavalry going over a tin bridge? What about those fetching lip rings and tongue studs? What about a tarantula tattooed right here? Where does the Bible say I can't have a tarantula tattooed? It doesn't. Job counselors will tell you that. But so what could possibly be problematic? As G.K. Chesterton once put it, art, like morality, consists of drawing the line somewhere. So you draw the line, and you say, okay, defend that line. Let's talk about it, and let's think it through. What's sinful about a particular chord progression in a pop song? Is there anything sinful about it? Are there any, and you say, well, of course, that's not sinful per se, but is there anything problematic about it? Does music have a moral component? I mean, way too many Christians, I'll just say this but in passing, way too many Christians think that the only moral aspect of music is found in the lyrics. They think that music by itself is neutral. Nothing is neutral. Nothing, absolutely nothing is neutral. Music's not neutral. Lyrics aren't neutral. The sunset at night is not neutral. Everything is filled with meaning, and we want all of Christ for all of life, right? If we want all of Christ for all of life, we want to pursue it as though God wants us to grow wise. All right, so the question ought to be, what does God think of that tattoo? What does God think of that chord progression? What does God think of that manner of dress? And you say, well, you're making me nervous, man, because you're setting yourself up to speak for God. No, He wrote a book. Right? Well, I'm not up here making up rules because I'm the preacher man. I don't get to come up here and bloviate and say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, because I've read a bunch of books and done a bunch of study and managed to become the pastor of a church. That doesn't give me the right to say anything. God wrote a book. And moreover, in the historic Protestant stream, we have wanted to teach, one of the reasons why, one of the fundamental reasons behind our emphasis on education and classical Christian education and diligent education is so that all of God's people could have access to the book God wrote, that God gave us. We want everybody to have open Bibles and to be trained to use their minds, be trained to open their eyes, be trained to study the text, be trained in exegesis, and have sermons that exhibit that kind of exegesis so that if a preacher just stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, no guitars ever. Guitars are, you know, as I saw a cartoon once, I have a word from the Lord. I've had it up to here with these guitars. All right. So how do you argue with that? God says, many years ago, I had a friend who in his wild and woolly charismatic days, he's a Presbyterian pastor now, but in his wild and woolly charismatic days, he was at a meeting and they were prophesying, and someone stood up on one side of the room and said, thus saith the Lord, and then gave the prophecy. And a few minutes later, someone on the other side stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, that was not me. A few minutes later, someone stood up on this side, thus saith the Lord, oh yes it was. So what do we do? Well, to the law and to the testimony. What does the Bible actually say? And you have to come to the Bible with a willingness for the Bible to tell you things that you didn't want to hear. You've got to come to the Word with a willingness to submit to what the Word tells you. So here are some questions to work through. Begin by distinguishing the basic question, always an easy one, from the more complicated ones. Is this an expression of love for God and His Word? Or is it being filed under the category of, well, God never said I couldn't? All right, you're making a decision whether to wear something or to do something or to say something or to print something or, you know, whatever it is. Do you file an editor, well, God never says I could, prove to me that I can't? Cotton Mather, the great Puritan, once said that if you tie an animal up, he will know the length of his tether by morning. He will know how long the tether goes. And if your mentality is, I want to get away with everything God will let me get away with, Whatever the boundary of righteousness is, unrighteousness one step further, righteousness is right here, unrighteousness one step further, I want to be out at the length of my tether. If that's your motivation, I can assure you that you're not going to stop at that line. I can assure you that at some point the tether is going to break and you're going to be over the line. So, is your motivation, whatever I do, in all that I do, whatever you do, Paul says in Corinthians, whatever you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. How does this glorify God? How does this way of doing my hair glorify God? Not, where does the Bible say I can't do my hair this way? Basically, you have to approach it from the right end. Am I doing this to glorify God, or am I doing this to tick off my stepfather? Right? Am I doing this to really frost the legalists? Does the Bible tell you that that's how you express your love for God, by frosting the legalists? It says not to submit to the legalists, but are you given a marching orders to go annoy them? There's another question right next to this basic question. The first one is, am I doing this out of love for God and man, or am I doing it to assert my autonomy? Another question right next to this, think of all the people you know, who are saintly and who are at least 25 years older than you are. They're saintly, and I don't mean that they have the reputation for being saintly. I'm talking about people that you consider truly Christian in their demeanor, in their attitudes, fruit of the Spirit. You really respect their spiritual walk. You really respect the genuineness of their Christianity, and you know that they're 25 years older than you are. Do you want to ask them their advice on this issue, or not so much? Is it because you already know what they will think and you don't want to do it? You already know what advice they're going to give. But even though they're saintly, and even though they're godly, and even though they're fruit of the Spirit, they were born way back in the Precambrian. And I just don't trust them on issues of fashion. Well, I think you probably ought to trust them more than you do. And I think you ought to trust them more than you trust yourself. Because they have, if they're saintly, if they're genuinely saintly, then they have exhibited independence from fads and fashions over an extended period of time in a way that you have not yet done. All right, you have not yet demonstrated your independence from fads and fashions in the way that they have. If you're talking to someone, well, this person, he's not in the penitentiary and he's not actively under church discipline and he was born in the Precambrian. Yeah, if you talk to him and get his advice, then you might be getting someone who's just stuck in the 50s, right? You might be talking to someone who's just bound to their generation in the same way that you're being tempted to be bound to yours. But if you're talking to someone who really exhibits the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, they really have lived it out, and they're an experienced, wise Christian, do you want to ask their advice or not? An honest motive check on things like this would fix about 90% of our problems, and it would enable us to talk intelligently about the remaining 10%. The remaining 10% of the issues we could actually have a conversation about, and the 90%, I really was trying to get it, annoy my fussy, uptight roommate. I was wanting them to say, you put dye in your hair, and that's evil. And then I would say, oh yeah? And then I'd open the Bible and show it to me in the Word of God, I would say. Well, you've got the problem upside down. The Bible doesn't say anything about dyed hair. The Bible doesn't say anything about dyed hair. The Bible talks about dyed hearts, right? Talks about people. The issue is, how's your heart doing? What is your heart doing? What are you after? Once you've resolved to not be worldly, you still can't go through life saying, just because. You should have reasons for what you do. You should have reasons for what you say and do, both. Why are tattoos not in the same category as temple locks? They're right in the same passage. Why would I say, when the Bible prohibits cutting your flesh for the dead, when the Bible prohibits tattoos for the dead, why is that not in the same category? Why would I say that that's closer to the next verse where it talks about not prostituting your daughter? Why is that more of a permanent thing and the temple locks is not? Okay, well, I think that's a reasonable question. They're all in the same passage together. There are things that are permanent. Everybody in the Christian church would agree that's an expression of the permanent will of God. And everybody would agree that the temple locks, I don't know of any Christian sect that wears the, that requires not rounding the corners of your temple. So what? How do we sort these things out? Well, we sort them out with a willingness to do whatever God requires of us. We just say, whatever's not worldly, whatever God requires of us, that's what we want to do. And then we work through it. And if you have a genuine question, you're going to be able to work through it because everybody in the conversation is already pre-submitted. Everybody in the conversation is already submissive to the Word of God. I would answer the question as saying by pointing to the flow of the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. Look at all the piercings and cuttings and what they mean throughout Scripture. What do piercings and cuttings mean throughout Scripture? Even the one required cutting in the Old Testament, circumcision, is replaced with baptism in the New. What is wrong? Here's another one from a few years ago. What is wrong with vampire fiction? What's wrong with making the vampire kind of the good guy? And the question should be answered by Christians who know the history of European literature, not to mention sexual diseases. The whole Bram Stoker Dracula thing was a metaphor for sexual immorality and sexually transmitted diseases. That's what that whole thing is about. The whole thing is a metaphor for immorality and syphilis. So what could be problematic about sweet Christian girls being taught to be drawn to a dangerous lover? What could be a problem with that? Well, I don't know. Is this a trick question? What is wrong with music that celebrates rebellion? What's wrong with music that celebrates rebellion? And what are you rebelling against? Okay? If you are rebelling against the establishment, if you're raging against the machine, okay, that's one thing. If you are rebelling against tyranny, if you're rebelling against evildoers, if you are rebelling against Og, king of Bashan, sing a psalm. We've got some psalms about Og, king of Bashan. Do you want rebellious music? Sing a song about Jael, wife of Heber, putting a stake through Sisera's head. That would be rebellious music. But that wouldn't have the same effect because there I'm rebelling against an enemy of God. So what's wrong with music that celebrates rebellion? Lenin's great question, whom applies here? What are you rebelling against? Who's the man? Who's the establishment? Why do we even have to ask these questions? So, as we consider all these things, then we drop this cauldron of problematic cultural issues in which is the church. We want to live in a way that pleases God, in a way that's distinct from the world. But how do we identify what precisely is distinct from the world? And then on top of that, we are charged to be evangelistic. Okay, aggressively evangelistic. Where's the future of? It's very tempting, and this is a temptation that Reformed churches sometimes fall into, is that we get ourselves as a pristine, doctrinally orthodox, morally upright group. Everybody, you know, cleaned up and washed up, and they come to church and they clean up real nice, and everybody looks good. And we, all right, got it. And then we try to freeze it right there, because if we lead anybody to the Lord, you know what they're going to track in? You know, if you go out there and look at those non-Christians, look at how they dress, look at what they think, look where they've been. Come on. Suppose there was a revival and 50 pagans selected at random by the Holy Spirit, selected at random. It's not random because it's sovereign election, but the Holy Spirit selects those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, but it looks random to us. 50 people from the U of I are converted this next week, and they say, where's a good church? Where's a good Bible preaching church? Do you have any idea of the commotion that would cause, of all the problems that would cause? They would come in various degrees of checked outness, and they would come in all sorts of disarray. So as we're interacting with the world, which we must do, we have to make a distinction in this process between refugees and apostles. When people are converted to God and they come to the people of God, they come to church, they're coming as refugees. Apostles are a different matter. The world sends out apostles because they want to make the church more like the world. The world also sends out a refugee column because they're people who don't like being like the world anymore, but they're not even sure what all that entails, and they want something different. The twin businesses of the church are birth and growth. Those are the twin businesses of the church. That's what the Great Commission is all about, birth and growth. Disciple the nations, birth. Baptizing them, birth. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, growth. Birth and growth. Our marching orders are birth and growth. Lead people to Christ and then cause them to grow up in the faith so they're learning more and more about Christ. Evangelism must not exclude discipleship, and discipleship must not be allowed to exclude evangelism. So in this culture, robust evangelism means welcoming refugees from the world, not just being okay with them, not grudgingly accepting them, but welcoming them in whatever state of disarray they might be. This means ministering to down and outers. This means ministering to people who are socially acceptable but grotesquely immoral by Christian standards. This means bringing people into the church, drawing people to Christ who don't look like they grew up in Sunday school. So, we must welcome refugees from the world. That means in the current culture, in this current culture, we should want our we should want our churches filling up with tattooed people along with their memorials of who and where they used to be. But this is not to be confounded or muddled with welcoming refugees from the world. We must not receive them or give them the time of day. If you just to make this ludicrously apparent, what you want to do is you want to minister to anybody. Anybody who comes is welcome. Anybody who comes to God is welcome. Anybody who comes to God in the name of Jesus Christ is welcome. So anybody who comes to us, look, what is the way? What must I do to be saved? We must, with open arms and unfeigned hospitality, unfeigned love, receive them. Okay? And if he's got the tarantula right here, he is not going to be made the Sunday school teacher. He's not going to be the catechism teacher. He's not going to say, oh, could you teach our children how you got that fetching tattoo? That's an apostle, right? If you bring someone in to show us how to be more like the world, you're receiving an apostle, and you have no business. We have no business receiving apostles from the world. We have every business. We are charged by God to receive refugees. But in order to make this distinction, we have to have all these issues clear in our minds. God takes us all, everybody here, God takes everybody from where they are and not from where they should have been. God doesn't require you to get where you should have been and then come to him. God takes everyone where they are, not where they should have been. If he only took those who were where they should have been, then all of us would be lost. Everybody would be lost. Evangelism means that non-believers will be brought into the church and they will track things in. So, didn't you track things in? All right, how long did it take for you to figure some things out when you were converted? How long did it take for you to put that particular bad habit down? How long did it take for you to be persuaded of certain things? Didn't you track things in? Did God kick you to the curb? And so, this is the thing. We have to be zealous in evangelism and zealous for the salvation of the lost on the one hand, and have absolutely no patience with nonsense from the world. All right, we want refugees, but we don't want apostles. Unless and until you have that distinction clear in your mind and you realize that it is often communicated subtly, sometimes it's not subtle, sometimes it's communicated subtly, it's very clear to you which way, how it breaks, unless you have some sort of criteria, then you ought not to be doing evangelism, because you don't know who is bringing something in that's problematic and who is fleeing from something that is problematic. It's all the difference in the world. In a refugee column, when refugees are fleeing a terrorist state, what better thing for the terrorist to do than to put terrorists in the refugee column, okay? And so that's going to tempt people to say, no, we have to turn away all the refugees. No, you don't turn all the way. Terrorists and refugees are different, and so you have to be really hard on the one and open and accepting and loving toward the other. And of course, being hard on those who are apostles is not unloving toward them. It's love for God and love for everyone. So how do you tie all this up in a bundle? God's word, I'd put us back to that point that I made earlier. God wrote a book. There's a Bible reading challenge going on. Read it. Don't be a Christian for 20 years having read all of it maybe once. Right? God wrote a book. And those who are steeped in it, those who give themselves to the Word of God, being open to the wisdom that it communicates, will have that wisdom given to them. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we think about these things, as we work through admittedly difficult issues, that you would give us grace and wisdom. I pray that you give us a submissive heart toward you and grace to one another as we talk about these things with Christians who may differ with the conclusions that we've drawn.
Amen. This is a table that is offered to the world, but this table is only offered to the refugees from the world. This table is not offered to the apostles from the world. So the question is, how can you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference between a refugee and an apostle from the world? Because if you think about it, they have a similarity that they are both from the world. They've both been in and among the world's rebellion. The difference is that the refugee wants out. The very fact that a person has been in the world and has the scars and the horror stories to show and now desperately wants to get out and know he needs to be rescued actually makes them a legitimate refugee. This is how Paul talks to the Christian refugees in the war zone that was Corinth. After he gives a long list of sins of the rebellion of the world, he's fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, stealing, coveting, drunkenness, revilers. Paul says, and such were some of you. You lived in this. You loved this. But here's the good news. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So now, once you used to love this, you used to live in all this, now you get to love Jesus. You get to live for Jesus. A refugee has been among all of those sins and now wants nothing more to do with them. But an apostle for the world celebrates and still promotes these sins. Have you ever heard of someone promoting fornication or sodomy or greed as the good life, as the way to find fulfillment? These are all lies, and it has no place in God's church or among God's people. So if you are here to bring the world into our church, you are not welcome. And hear this warning, the world and all who love the world will pass away. But if you are a refugee seeking to escape the ravages of sin and sincerely seeking to find help in God, then you are most welcome. You are most welcome to come and eat and drink. Come and find refuge. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son who has left his home and endured the horrors of the world's corruption and judgment and has made a way for refugees to find eternal home with you. Strengthen us with this bread and wine for our journey and while resisting all forms of worldliness. We ask this in the name of the one who has conquered the world, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And amen.
Amen.
So after hearing a sermon Pastor Doug has given to us, I'm especially thankful for God's grace. I'm especially thankful for God's grace because we are all refugees who have lived in the world. If you are a Christian, then you are a refugee. You have lived in the world. You have loved the world. You have delighted in the world. But God has saved you, and he has brought you in to his home by his grace. And there he gives you his word. There he feeds you at his table. And then what happens is then he fills you up and sends you back out into the world. No longer apostles of the world, but now you are apostles of Christ. You are now apostles of Christ. So the charge is, what do? You turn to Christ, you receive his grace, get filled up with him, and then go out into his world as those who are his apostles. Receive with believing hearts the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.